Look with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to read from verse 12 down to verse 17. And I've entitled this message, "The Enemy Subdued." What glad news that is to any that have known and endured a severe bondage or oppression over a period of time under a ruthless enemy, and then to be freed and to know that that enemy is not coming back, that the enemy has been subdued and the war is over. In fact, that's how the Lord told Isaiah to comfort the people. Comfort ye, my people. Say unto the people that the war is over, and that the people have received double for all of their sin. That just simply means that there remains nothing left to judge because it's been judged. And certainly that's a picture of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ if God has chosen us and Christ has redeemed us. The war is over. It doesn't mean that the enemy is dead. The enemy's all around, the enemy's within, but the war is over. And that's what we see depicted here. Starting with verse 12, where we ended last time, we see Samuel taking a stone. Here again, a picture of Christ and his work. Set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." I don't care when you read that. You could read it tomorrow morning and it'll still say the same thing. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." It never goes away. The Lord is our help and our strength. He's our shield and defender. And He keeps His own. But here's the good news, verse 13. "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Now, if they were any not looking to the Lord and simply looking around, as I said, the enemy was still there. They lived in that land, but they were subdued in the sense that they could not go any further than what the hand of the Lord ordained. Because the hand of the Lord was against them, in the sense of you got a hand pushing against. And whatever their thoughts were, because they continued to be enemies, they hated this people, yet the Lord's hand was against them. Notice, all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That's an amazing statement there, because the Amorites were the enemies of Israel. And yet, during this period of time, again, so long as Samuel lived, the Lord ordained peace. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. When we consider, and we've seen pictures from various wars in this past century of people cheering in the street and rejoicing after war and famine, pillaging, devastation, but the picture of rest and of peace and serenity and tranquility by the Lord's mercies. I believe we have here such a picture after all of the discomfort And it was the Lord that purposed it. Because you remember, the rebellion was in Mizpah. That's where the Lord dealt with the sin of the children of Israel, and particularly of the sons of Eli, in profaning the sacrifice. And now he establishes peace. You know, it's a reminder that there's no greater enemy than those that are enemies of the cross. And the Lord does not give his glory to any other. And in that very place where men rebel against Christ and against his work and against the cross, it's there that the Lord causes his people to know peace. And so it's all described here. And there's nothing to compare with those songs of deliverance and rejoicing that we find in Scripture. I think of the song of Moses. Look in Exodus chapter 15, just briefly. When the Lord had delivered Israel with a high hand out of Egypt. And here again, after over 450 years of oppression, is what the Scriptures say. Then the Lord delivered them and brought them out and slew the enemy that sought to pursue them, drowned them in the sea. And that's what we see here in the song of Moses. The children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He's my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And who is the Lord's right hand but Christ? Thy right hand, O Lord, notice, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee, that sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And here's the hand of the Lord against them, even as it was against the Philistines. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? See, he judges in holiness, but he defends his own in holiness too. You see, if Christ has paid the debt, there is therefore now no condemnation. In holiness, he defends every one of those that he has given to his Son, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Everywhere you see the right hand, that's Christ. All of this is being done through Christ. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. That's important. The people which thou hast redeemed. Every redeemed one he will have. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of what? Palestina. And then we can continue to read. But that shows, that's a song of deliverance, victory by the mighty hand of God. Now, coming back to my text here in 1 Samuel, you'll say, well, I don't see any singing. Well, it's not specifically mentioned. There's nothing here that is like religion today that is outward and boisterous, exuberating as a show of victory. You know, people get themselves psyched up. It's crowd psychology. You get chanting one thing over and over again. And, you know, they do it in politics. You can raise a whole crowd just by getting people to repeat a chant. You can do it in religion, but it's meaningless. It has no meaning or substance to it. That's not what we see here. We don't even see it in the singing of the Song of Moses. It was sung with reverence unto the Lord. It's not the word I, me, and my. It's the Lord God Almighty. But here in my text, we see a beautiful picture of peace and of tranquility and rest, all summed up in that word, subdued. When the enemy's subdued, there's peace. There's rest. Now, whether or not we enjoy it as we ought to is another thing. We spend far too much time looking at our enemy and thinking, oh, well, they're still there, rather than looking to the Lord. That's why I believe in times of turmoil and trouble of heart and mind, it would be good to take this word and read again the Song of Moses. What kind of victory has the Lord wrought for us? How true is it that He reigns? Do we believe it or not? Either He reigns or He doesn't. Either He has won the victory or He hasn't. Either the battle's over or it's not. If it's not, we're all in trouble. Because there's no other second coming of Christ to deal with this thing. He either settled the matter or He didn't. I'm thankful to say it's settled. And may our hearts be settled as well. But that word subdued means to bend the knee, to humiliate, to vanquish, to bring into subjection. And certainly that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for His own. That He led captivity captive as He rose from the grave and brought into glory in the very presence of the Father every one that His Father gave Him. You say, well, I wasn't even born yet. But if He died for you, you were in Him. In the mind of God and purpose of God, you were in Him from eternity. In time, He paid that debt. And by His Spirit, He draws us in His time. But we're in Him. Scripture says that we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. It's not something we climb up and get there. It's when He ascended on high and sat down, the work being finished. It's finished. And that's why we're exhorted to set our affection on things above, where our life is hid with Christ in God. And so it doesn't matter that the enemy still exists. Our flesh is one of the greatest enemies. And how many times maybe have we asked ourselves, well, if I'm the Lord's, how come I have such a struggle within me? The struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Well, there's a struggle because there's life. You wouldn't know a struggle if there wasn't life. I've mentioned before, a dead horse doesn't feel weight that's put on it, no matter how much you load it down. But you take a live horse and you start overloading it, the burden becomes too heavy, it starts kicking and bucking. It's letting you know it's not comfortable. And the reason is because there's life. But we dare not ever doubt that the Lord has already won the victory. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great chapter that defines the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and how vital and important it is to our faith. Without it, there would be no reason to believe or trust or rest, because there's no hope. But when you read here in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the work of Christ, in verse 25, it says, "For He must reign." That's the first thing that's noteworthy. A lot of people today running around talking about Christ's reign to come. But here it says he must reign now. He is reigning now. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So again, you say, well, I thought he got the victory. He did. He's seated in the heavenlies, but he is the one. Notice, it's not us. It's not us coming together and praying tonight, Lord, give us strength to fight this enemy. No. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. You say, well, what enemies remain? Well, our flesh. This flesh is not going to change until they lay this body in the grave. The only thing that will kill this flesh is death. It's not being reformed. You can't, even here with regard to the Philistines, they weren't supposed to go out there and try to poke these Philistines in the eye to make sure they stayed their ground. It says the hand of the Lord was against them. What is it that preserves us against our worst enemy, which is this flesh? It's the Lord keeping us from going the way we would go. Because this flesh is a powerful enemy. And if we ever take it for granted, that's why the Lord taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. But what? Deliver us from evil. What evil? Everybody thinks, oh, it's Satan. They love to blame Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be here right now and across the world somewhere else. He's not omnipresent. He goes about, it says in Scripture, seeking whom he may devour. But people give far too much God-likeness to Satan. He's not God-like. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know your thoughts. You say, well, how does he tempt you? He puts thoughts in the heart. He can do that. He can oppress those of the Lord's. He doesn't possess them because we're the Lord's. The Lord's bought us. But the Lord still teaches us not to presume or take him for granted. That's an enemy. Take this world for granted. Love not the world. Or take this flesh for granted. They're real enemies. And yet the Lord reigns. There's my comfort. Till he hath put all these under his feet. When will he do that? When will this world pass away? When the Lord has determined now's the time. When will Satan be cast forever into the lake of fire? When the Lord determines that it's time. It'll be at the end of time. When will this flesh be subdued? When they put it in the grave. That's one reason to look forward to death. That struggle is going to be over. From there forward, there will no more have to be dealing with this flesh. And that's why verse 26, we read, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I can't imagine a life without death. But the reality is that that's the victory that the Lord has won. That the final enemy that still reigns over. That's why we die physically. Even though the Lord has paid the debt, we die physically because death has not been destroyed. But it will be when he raises everyone up for whom he paid the debt. Verse 27 says, for he hath put all things under his feet. Now is that a contradiction? Because over here it said he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 25 is describing our experience. And verse 27 is describing our position. He has already put all under his feet. He has the power and the authority. In law terms, I remember learning this in a business law class years ago, but I don't know why these two words stuck with me. Maybe it was because it was in Latin. But it's de jure and de facto. De jure means by right. And de facto means actual. So speaking here, de jure means this is the law. This is by right. Christ reigns. De facto is what we're seeing here in verse 25. We see not yet all things put under him. You look around, there's still enemies about. But that doesn't mean he's not reigning. He reigns de jure by right and authority, and he is subduing all things. That gives me comfort when I consider, turn on the news and watch everything that seems to be going awry, and yet it really isn't. It's the Lord directing all things. But it says, when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. See, there's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Again, it's a mystery. It says, when all things shall be, there's the word, subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. So we have much for which to thank the Lord and to rest. Even though that enemy continues around us and in us, the Lord reigns. Now, coming back to my text, let me just show you here how the Lord reigns and how the enemy is subdued. Verse 13, it says, they came no more into the coast of Israel. This right here drives the death knell in that theory. That's all it is. It's a figment of men's imagination that all they have to do is will it and it'll happen. They can do what they want to. Man's supposed free will. Here it says they came no more into the coast of Israel. Don't you suppose they really wanted to? Don't you suppose as enemies they continued to plot and yet they could go no further than what the Lord ordained? See, that's a blessed truth there. You know, we're not free to determine our way. That's why the Lord instructed through James and said, if you say, I'm going to go to this city or that, say, if the Lord will. And that's not just a mantra. We don't just flippantly say it. We make plans, but always if the Lord will. In Proverbs chapter 8, in verse 29, there's an interesting expression there. And I thought about this. You take a look at the picture of the world, a globe, and look at how we are surrounded by water. There is no reason, and I'm not a physicist, but just my simple mind tells me there's no reason why that water ought not to just encompass the entire world. As much when you talk about pressure and volume. And yet there it is. Every once in a while we get a tsunami, but even that the Lord directs. It's a reminder that he's in charge. But why aren't we overrun? Well, the Lord said that the world would be destroyed by water only once. And from there forward, he would restrain it. And that's what we see here in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29. So think about the enemies here, where it says they came no more into the coast of Israel. As evil as this flesh is that we have in our body, and as much as we continue to be depraved, depravity does not mean that we're as evil as we could be. What restrains this heart? What restrains you from speaking your mind in disgust and disdain and things coming out of your mouth, the cursing? Admit it, you think it. But there's times where the Lord stops you from saying what you're thinking because of the harm it could do. Sometimes he purposes that you say some things and it's hard to get those words back. But I'm thinking of the evil that is in this heart. We don't even know the depths of it. We sure point it out in other people, but in ourselves, we carry around an explosive nature that is still by nature rebellious against the Lord, and yet the Lord restrains it by His Spirit. There's no new nature that's put in us. that is perfect and sinless like some preach it. No, we're one nature. We're human, we're depraved, we're fallen. That's our nature. You say, what changes in conversion? It's the Spirit of God that enters in and takes the reins and directs. But it's still a wild horse. And only the Spirit can direct it. But what keeps us from being as evil as we could be? Well, here, just like the waters in Proverbs 8 and verse 29, it says, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. What's holding the waters back? It's God's decree. He's limiting, determining the bounds. You know, our coast here in Louisiana continues to erode every year. And there's people and projects, they're trying to keep it from eroding. They say if it continues on the pace it is right now, within 100 years or so, that New Orleans will be no more. It's just going that fast, and everybody's up in arms. But who determines those things? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so here, with this enemy, they came no more into the coast of Israel. That was God's determining. But secondly, we see there that the hand of the Lord, verse 13, was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And when I read that, and I think of Samuel as a type of Christ, Samuel was temporary. He was a type. And he died. And after he died, things got worse. You know, I've been brought to ponder, what if Christ had not come into this world? What if he were not currently sitting and reigning in glory? There would be no hope. There'd be no hope. We'd be without hope, without God in this world. But all the days of Samuel, think of all the days of Christ. Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as long as he reigns, and you think about the Father having given his people to Christ from before time, and in time Christ came and in the fullness of time redeemed them, and continues to carry them on through eternity. Not one will perish for whom Christ died. All the days of his life, the hand of the Lord is against the enemy. It's not that we don't deserve to die, but it's because Christ is there. Just as here it says, all the days of Samuel, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. When you go over to Romans chapter 8, here again is a precious chapter of comfort when our minds and hearts are troubled. And I will tell you, our minds and hearts become troubled when we focus on the enemy and not on Christ. That's your problem. You're looking at the enemy. You're fearing the enemy. But here, if we truly believe the Word, and that's what it is to be a believer, is to trust God and His Word, beginning with verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, see, that's that decree, God the Father, them he also called. This word, in this context, right here in this verse, there's two different words used for called. This one means named. To predestinate means to name those that he has purposed to save. That he did. I'm called Ken Weimer. I didn't name myself. I was named. That was put on my birth certificate. It was determined beforehand for me. Here, whom he did predestinate, he named. This doesn't just happen that you happen to be a child of God. No, you were predestined, named, and whom he named, them also he justified. When did he justify them? Well, when Christ died, justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in whom he justified them, he also glorified. I know people speak of a future glorification, but again, in our standing with God, we were glorified when Christ was glorified, when he ascended on high. How do I know that? Well, read on. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Think of those Philistines. The hand of God is actually against any enemy. that would seek to lay a hand on one of his children. I don't care whether it's this flesh or whether it's Satan, the world. And here's why. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There's substitution. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I see unconditional grace. It's not me keeping myself. It's Christ keeping me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I'll tell you this. If the enemy could really expose your sin and mine, they'd have a whole lot of reason. I don't care whether it's Satan or even this flesh could speak. Probably the flesh would say, "You hypocrite. You say one thing, you think another." Yet none of that condemns any of God's elect. Why? It says it is God that justifies. That justification was once for all. Acquitted of all guilt because of the work of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Again, here's where it happened. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's what we see Samuel doing here when it says that all the days of Samuel, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Samuel was there as that mediator. It was his work that God was blessing. It wasn't because the children of Israel deserved it. In verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He ruled over them. He directed them, even as Christ does his church. And he gave the glory unto God. He built an altar unto the Lord. All those are pictures of Christ. But here in verse 34 of Romans 8, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Expect to be hated by this world and by this flesh. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, born to die. But nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice it, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Whom God loves, he saves. That's why this preaching that says that God loves people end up in hell anyway, it's formed. It's not the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God doesn't love one minute and hate the next. He's not basing his blessing on how well we're doing. Our blessing is in Christ. We can't be any more blessed than we are already in him. Verse 37, through him that loved us. That's that eternal love. It's put in that tense. Loved and continues to love. It never alters. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But don't put a period there. Where is the love of God? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves his Son. He loves his righteousness. And he loves everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. Well, I'll tell you, you can face any enemy with that, knowing that there's nothing in this world or in this flesh or in even the worst of principalities and powers that could ever cause God to turn away from one of his own. And it says there, coming back to my text in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the third thing is the cities taken were restored to Israel. Every one of these is a picture of deliverance and salvation. Restored. What has the Lord done but restore us to a place that is even greater than that of Adam? Adam lived in innocence, but not in righteousness. Righteousness was never established until Christ came and fulfilled it and did it. That's why Adam fell. If there had been a righteousness in him, he wouldn't have fallen. But he was created upright in innocence, and yet he fell. And that was necessary. The first Adam to fall, that the second Adam might come. And That's the one God purposed for righteousness to be established for His people. I hear people say, well, man, it's too bad Adam fell. I'm glad he did. It took care of the matter immediately, because now it paved the way for only one other obedience. It's not in us. We're sons of Adam. There's no righteousness in us, but it's in Christ. But I can tell you that because of Christ's work, everything we ever lost in Adam has been restored a hundredfold and more. Because now we have a righteousness in Christ that can never be taken away. Never. So that's a key word, verse 14. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. Picture of Christ and His work. But also, two more things. Verse 14, the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. That word means to pluck or to snatch away, to rescue. This is brother looking after brother. And it's a picture of all who are the Lord's that in His time are restored, given back, put in that rightful place that Christ has purchased for them. If you look in Jude, there's only one chapter, chapter 1 and verse 23. This is how the Lord instructs us. Because there are those yet, even though Christ has paid the debt, and they're saved, they're His, yet they're yet to be called, they're yet to be drawn. This is, we see here, the victory was won, and yet these went out, the children of Israel, to deliver out of the hands of the Philistines some of these places that were still under their dominion. It's what we do when we go into the world to preach the gospel. It's the Lord purposing to go in, and He said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is how the Lord instructs us in verse 22 of Jude 1. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Don't just lump everybody and say, well, they're all rebels. No, have compassion. We were there once. Make a difference. If they're the Lord's, He's going to call them. He causes us to be patient. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And here's the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What's a garment spotted by flesh? That's man's self-righteousness. What's the one enemy that blinds people that are still in darkness? It's some idea that they've got a garment. But all it is a garment spotted by the flesh. The best that man has is still unrighteousness. And they need to be delivered. And that's the message we declare. That's how the Lord has sent His church into the world. But where does the strength and power come? It says in verse 24, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Don't be looking around at these others and thinking, man, the world's fallen. How about you? What about me? And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. How's that? In Christ. In that righteousness that He worked out. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. A lot there, but the final thing I'd say here in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 14, there was peace. That's pretty alarming. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You say, well, how so? Again, I come back to this flesh. I think about my worst enemies right here within. And yet I can live peaceably most of the time with this putrid, condemnable flesh right in me. You stop and think about how the Lord causes us not to know everything about ourselves as He sees it. I truly believe if He even took off His hand and showed us even a minute nano piece about what we're really like in here, we couldn't live with ourselves. Sometimes He does. He'll turn a man loose within and he'll self-destruct. He'll go out there and jump off a cliff. He'll go hang himself. He'll go drive into a tree, preferring to have some kind of peace of mind and heart. And I stop and think, why that's not me? if the Lord's ever taken his hand off you and showed you just a small portion of the depth of what's in us, you thank him every day that he subdues that enemy and gives us thoughts of Christ. Because else we wouldn't. We would destroy ourselves. Before we'd even destroy anybody else, we'd destroy ourselves. So that's an amazing thing when it says, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. It was an established, ordained peace that allowed the Israelites to live in some measure of tranquility and peace and serenity, even though the enemy was right there at the door. We'll come back to this because I want to pick up next time where it says that Israel or Samuel returned unto Ramah. There's a whole story right there in verse 17. Ramah was where his father was from. Where did Christ return when his work was done? He turned to his father. What did Samuel do? He built there an altar unto the Lord. What's the whole foundation of the relationship between the Father and Son in glory? It's his finished work, the altar. So we'll look at that next time, Lord willing.